What about the Lord's Supper? It is now called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. A Greek word means Thanksgiving, or the Mass. And it also becomes something quite different than a meal shared around a table. It moves in the direction of a sacrificial drama. I mean, after all, the basilicas resembled Greek temples. There you have the sanctuary, the holy place. You have the altar. You have the pulpit from which the word of God is proclaimed. So that the one is not sharing in a meal so much as one is observing, in effect, a transmutation of ordinary elements, bread and wine, into the body and blood of the Lord. And the point of the worship becomes less sharing in the meal. Indeed, it's going to become a considerable problem later in Christianity, where people, in fact, avoid sharing in communion, that is, the body and the blood, out of a sense of unworthiness, because it is so holy. It is, after all, a divine element. So that in the Middle Ages, in the cathedrals, the high point of worship is not receiving the food into oneself and thereby sharing in a meal with fellow believers. The high point of the meal is showing the bread. At that showing of the bread, everybody reverences, and there is this sense of divine epiphany that takes place in that ceremony. The meal aspect tends to be lost almost completely. It's only in very recent years, in the last couple of hundred years, that that meal dimension has been restored within Christianity. In Roman Catholicism, not until the last 40 years. So it is a tremendous change that takes place. And of course, on high holy days, the solemn feasts, and I'll talk about those in a moment, liturgies could tend to become extraordinarily elaborate. With all of these processions, long readings, chants, antiphons, canticles, time and space need to be filled. If you're a significant religion, you need to worship significantly. And so, you know, worship becomes something which is physically demanding and extremely impressive. So the Eucharist is even less a meal and more of a political and civic statement made by the Christian empire, if you will. And, as I mentioned several times already, for ordinary Christians, it meant that sense of full identification with the community is more passive. To be a real Christian, you need to become a clergy person, a minister, or some other profession. Now, the other side of this expansion of time and space is that Christianity, in its new public profile, was able to reach into every aspect of life, finding ways of sanctifying both time and space. So the sanctification of time was both communal and individual. Here we come to the topic of the sacraments. Ritual extends itself beyond baptism and the Eucharist to cover virtually all of the moments of passage through life's way. So there develop eventually seven sacraments. There is baptism, the ritual of initiation. There is confirmation, which is in effect the replacement of circumcision. It's a puberty rite. It is a way, an anointing of a young person to welcome them to Christian adulthood. There is holy orders, becoming a minister, or ordination, which, as we saw, was itself very complex. Matrimony, or marriage, for those who were lay and who would marry. The sacrament of reconciliation, or penance, for people who committed sins after baptism, could be reconciled to the church and have their further sins forgiven through, again, an elaborate process of very serious penance, often, and public reconciliation with the community. And finally, the anointing of the sick, or sometimes called extreme unction, which was a final farewell to those who were departing for the other life. So all the important moments of life from birth to death were marked by these ritual actions that are called the sacraments. They make those passages holy and not simply profane.